The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Leviticus chapter 11. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. Verse 22, these you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven-hoofed or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws, among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack. Whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Leviticus chapter 11.
We're going back to Daniel chapter 7 today. Lord willing, we'll see if we can bring this part of our study of Daniel to a conclusion. Daniel in chapter 7, please. We're going to start in verse number 15, I think, reading. And then we've got a good number of verses and passages to cover together today. So let us begin. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit when within my body and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Daniel 7:19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Boy, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Look, there's the termination point of that persecution. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings, which shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So Daniel had more questions. We really left off at 19 last week. Notice that we see the vision, and then he gets a brief explanation of the vision at verses 15 through 18. And then he has more questions and gets another explanation of a portion of this vision and some more detail in the remainder of the chapter. And so we'll be in that kind of third round, if you will, here today. So Daniel had more questions. He reviewed what he saw. So the chapter gets a little bit repetitive, but I think that helps us to kind of cement in our minds what's going on here. He reviews the fourth beast. He emphasizes that it was very different than the other beasts. Verse 19 says that. And verse 23 also says the same with the angel who's giving the interpretation of this picture that Daniel has seen. We learn here something new, that it has bronze nails.
Not that we know the details of what that means, except that it's a terrible beast that smashes everything. And remember, the beasts are pictures of kingdoms. We had the first three, then we have the fourth one, pictured as various animals. You have the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then you have this beast, which is not really likened to an animal, but it's a terrible looking thing. And then Daniel said, well, there's something notable about this horn that comes up on the head of this beast. It uproots three others and appears greater than the other ones. So what is the meaning of all of this? And also, he's looking at this and he's saying that verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. So the saints are going to receive the kingdom, but it says that the 11th horn is going to make war against the saints. What is the correlation of these truths? Are they contradictory to one another? Is it that the saints are going to receive the kingdom, or is this 11th horn going to make war against them and prevail against them? How can both be true? And Daniel perceived that the truth of the matter came and kind of cohered together in the scene of judgment that was seated when the Ancient of Days came into the courtroom. Remember, he said last time, all rise. In came the king, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings. He was seated. The thrones were seated there. People were seated on the thrones. And we don't know all the identity of those people in particular, but there were thousands of thousands that were ministering before him, and books were open. He's going to make judgment now. And so what he's going to do is, first what happens is you have the saints are being persecuted by this little horn, then the judgment scene, then he renders judgment in favor of the saints, and finally the saints take over the kingdom and they rule it. So he grasps that much is going on as far as the timing. Now the extended answer then that the angel gives flows from this, and says to in 23 through 27 to Daniel a number of things. First of all, he says that the fourth kingdom is somehow going to envelop the entire earth and conquer it. Certainly, we know this refers initially at least to the Roman Empire, and it did indeed do that to the known world. But as it turns out, what has happened is that the Roman Empire has kind of, well, as it broke down, is kind of dispersed throughout the whole earth, and we have the remnants of it, which are even yet today, the Western kind of methodology, armies and laws and languages and things of that nature have dispersed throughout the world, and we have the remnants of that down to this day. So he then says that 10 kingdoms or 10 kings are going to arise from this different fourth kingdom. Okay? And we see this same thing in Revelation chapter 12. You might want to just put your finger in Revelation, because we'll flip back there a couple of times. Well, maybe I'll put my pen there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, for example. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the same figure is repeated in chapter 13 and chapter 17. Just a side note, Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. It's essentially a very accurate way of expressing what Daniel is, especially in these apocalyptic sections in chapter 7 through 12. Then he says in verse 24, if you're following along, and then another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first 10 and shall subdue 3 of them. Now we identify him through correlating other scripture as the Antichrist. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about who this person is. He has gotten a lot of press over the years of the church history, even though nobody knows exactly who he is or when he is coming. But we will see a little bit about him in just a moment. So what about these 10 kings, first of all? Who are they? Daniel wanted to know about them. He's told that they are 10 kings. that will arise out of this Roman Empire or the remnants of it in the end of world history. As to further identification, unfortunately, it's really impossible to tell. Scholars of our sort, of our orbit of Christian theology, generally do not offer specific ideas. We know that they're after Rome and may extend from then through present history, present time, into the future, or maybe more likely, I think, a League of Nations that comes up in the future. Another camp of interpretation called the historicist camp, that is, as opposed to the futurist camp, which we are. The historicist interpretation thinks all of this prophecy was fulfilled in the past, in history. And this particular fellow identifies the kings of these 10 kings as the realms of the Anglo-Saxons, the Franks, the Visigoths, Vandals, Bavarians, Ostrogoths, etc. I didn't list 10 there, but there are 10 that they list, and I put the kind of more well-known ones there. But he lists them as from the period of 400 to 600 A.D. And so that's what the kings are identified by in the historical school of thought. But we don't take that school of thought. We understand that these events are future events. Revelation is not fulfilled historically. The book of Revelation is fulfilled in the future. Almost all of it. Of course, chapters 2 and 3 are letters to existing churches in Asia Minor. We accept that from the statement that most of Revelation is future. And as well, much of Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, not so much 10 and 11, some and 12 are all far future and even future to our day. So they will be fulfilled. Have not been fulfilled yet. And we know at least three of these kings have to be present in the future end time because Antichrist arises out of them. And I hope you will agree that we don't see conditions that are here listed or in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Conditions that are present today aren't as bad as these conditions. Things are not getting any better, to be sure, but let's be realistic that things are not as bad as they will be during the tribulation. So we'll probably just move on here. We'll get to some other texts of Scripture after this. So that's the identification of the 10 kings. I'm not able to specifically identify them for you, and most Bible scholars aren't. But it will become, I think, evident in the future during that period of time that there is a league of these 10 nations that will be an interplay in all of this. Now, back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Speaking of this little horn that rises up, he's going to blaspheme God. Pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given into his hand for time, and half a time. And half a time. So he's going to blaspheme God. This is what Revelation 13:5 says. Since we were over there in Revelation, we can read the correlating passage really quickly. Revelation 13:5, it says, "And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." That is the Antichrist in the future. Now, the Antichrist is just reflecting his that which empowers him, which is Satan himself. And Satan himself is accustomed to this kind of speech, is he not? "I will ascend to the throne of the Most High," in essence, is what what Satan said. "I will be like the Most High." That's Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel also. He wants to replace God. And his doctrine is to make people think that they are little gods. If you notice it, what in several cults you have this kind of idea that we are going to become God. Or that we are God, or in Satanism, you are your own master. You do what you want to do. You're in charge of your life. That is the doctrine of the devil. He's going to blaspheme God, and then he's going to persecute believers. What he pretends to gain by this is hard for us as believers to understand, but he will. And it says so again in Revelation chapter 13. It says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, that sounds awfully familiar to what we're looking at here. These are parallel passages. And then it says he will prevail over them in Daniel chapter 7 for how long? Time and times and half a time. And the times is plural, and we understand that to be a dual or duality plural, that is, it's not actually in Aramaic here, but in Hebrew there's an interesting construct where you have a singular, well, we know singular and plural, one and more than one. But in Hebrew there's a form that's actually a dual form, which means a pair of something. So we don't have that construct. We always say two of or a pair of something, but in Hebrew you can actually have a word that doesn't have an S ending, but has another ending which indicates two of it. That's the kind of idea that we have here. You have one time, you have two more, and then you have a half. So you have three and a half altogether, which we correlated in our study of Daniel chapter 9 to mean three and a half prophetic years, which is the same as, what did we read in Revelation chapter 13? 42 months. We're starting to put together here the situation as God has revealed it. Now, look at 25 again. What does he want to do, this Antichrist? He wants to change two things, times and law. Now, he's no dummy. He knows that the Scripture, this is Satan and his empowerment of the Antichrist, he knows that the Scripture says he's going to have 42 months. Your clock is limited. When he intends to change times and law, he's going to try to take that 3.5 years and stretch it indefinitely. Well, that's what God says. But that's not what I say, he's going to say. We're going to change all of that. And then about laws, when he wants to change the laws, it means that he wants to make what is correct, incorrect. What is right, he wants to make wrong. And what is wrong, he wants to make right. Doesn't it sound familiar? That's because the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in our world. And so, in fact, some have said, well, who is the Antichrist? Is he a present today? Well, I don't know. Except that because we don't know the time of the rapture of the church, the beginning of the unfolding of the second coming of Christ, neither does Satan know the timing of that. And so he has to have somebody always available, always ready to step into that role in every generation who could be the Antichrist that would actually fulfill all of these prophecies. Well, we don't want to get into too much speculation, but we know that the Scriptures are true here, and he's going to want to change times and law. He's going to want to stretch his time from 3.5 years to indefinite. He's going to want a 1,000-year kingdom. He's going to want a Fourth Reich or something like that. You know, that's what he wants. Well, the Antichrist is the subject of much other revelation in the Bible. He's one of the main characters, at least, in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Many people get confused about Revelation at the beginning, especially it talks about the seals that the Lord Jesus begins to open, and with those opening seals, you have the beginning of sorrows on the earth, you have all this tribulation, all this bad stuff happening, and with one of those seals it says a rider goes out on a white horse. That's not Christ. That's the false Christ. That's the Antichrist, the guy who portrays himself as if he is Jesus. Let me just pause here and caution you about this matter. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one? The one who's presented in the text of the Bible. We come to the season of the year now in which we're supposed to be recognizing the birth of Christ. But I ask the question, which Christ are we talking about? Are we talking about the commercial Christ? Who is that? Well, he's the one that wants you to get everything under the Christmas tree that you want and wants to induce you to go to the store and spend lots of money on Christmas presents. He's not a real Christ. He's an antichrist. It's a spirit of commercialism. Or is your Christ that you're remembering this Christmas, is he the feel-good Christ? The wreaths and the spirit of the season and the Christmas music and the Christmas tree and the decorations and I call him the feel-good Christ. You want to feel good this, the mistletoe and all that stuff and everything is wonderful and nice and dreaming of a white Christmas and everything. It makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside. That's the feel-good Christ. And that's really a kind of an antichrist as well. Or do you really celebrate the real Christ? The one who came to die for your sin on a cross and then was raised again from the dead so that you could have eternal life if you believe in Him. And how do you do that? You trust in Him by means of repentant faith. You look at your life and you say, I'm a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and I don't want that. I want life. Excuse me. And I know I deserve God's punishment. I'm not a good person. And you acknowledge that Jesus was sent to take those wages for you and that He did that, and you are thankful for that, and you say, Lord, I don't want to be involved in that lifestyle anymore. My past life of sin, I don't want to be an old person anymore. I want to be a new person. And you appeal to Him in faith, trusting in Him and really entrusting your soul to His keeping, saying, Lord, I'm yours now. I'm not mine. I'm not my own boss. I'm not my own Lord. You are the Lord. You are the God and Savior of me, and I need you. That's the real Christ, the one we're talking about. But so many people are confused, and they anything that comes by on a white horse looks like Jesus, must be Jesus. No, it's not. Somebody comes and preaches to you another Christ, Paul says in Galatians. Don't bear with it. Don't take it. Don't listen. There's only one. There's only one true gospel. Well, the Antichrist is this main character of Revelation 6 through 19, and the believers that he persecutes are Jews and Gentiles after the rapture. One of the common questions I get is, are there going to be believers in the tribulation? Well, yes, of course there will be. God will send special witnesses, 144,000 of them to be exact, to be missionaries. They will preach the gospel of grace. People will be saved, and they will be persecuted because of that. Will there be zillions of them? I don't think zillions. There'll be a lot, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, but of the mass of billions of humanity, it will still be a remnant. It will still be small. But there'll be enough, and they'll be persecuted like the believers have been persecuted in the past. Go back to Revelation 13. Here's where this Antichrist arises. It says in Revelation 13:1, Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Well, notice that. The dragon is Satan who gives this Antichrist his power, throne, and authority. But notice what this beast looks like. A leopard, a bear, and a lion. In the reverse order of what we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Isn't that interesting? What you have here is the remnants of those earthly kingdoms, those ravenous beasts, as God looks at them, are coming back to life out of the sea of humanity And this kingdom is going to be restored and reinvigorated, as it were. Now, what about the Antichrist in other scripture? We see him in 1 John. I'm going to let you, in 2 John, I'm going to let you look at those for sake of time today. So that's your homework. Well, we're going to do a little bit of homework together in 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there. This is an important passage that relates to the Antichrist. Lengthy passage about him. Don't think that the Bible doesn't reveal anything about this fellow. You know, you all are not supposed to be in darkness. You're supposed to be in light. You're supposed to know the truth. And we do that through the Word of God. We don't have to be hoodwinked. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12, it says, "Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," this whole business about what's going to happen in the future, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There's some confusion going on. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means." So he opens up by this way. He says, "Don't be troubled and don't be deceived. For that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Let's just parse through that just quickly. This isn't intended to be an exposition of this chapter, but I just want to touch base on it again. The day will not come unless a falling away comes first. That is a massive apostasy of the world and the professing church falling away from the gospel of Christ. A massive falling away has to come first, and the man of sin then will be revealed. The timing of this looks like this. The rapture of the church happens. The true church has left the earth. God has snatched them up, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everybody else departs from the truth. There's a massive, you know, leaving of the true Christianity. There's nobody left who accepts the scriptures and the truth of it. There's going to be this kind of amalgamation that happens between religions and the secular humanism that we see now and all of the feel-good stuff and all of that. And then the man of sin will be revealed. Okay, then it says, verse 4, "who this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." See, remember the blasphemous words. "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So he's setting himself up and saying, "I have finally arrived at my goal," from Isaiah 14. "I am the Most High. You all worship me." Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time." So now, Thessalonians, it's become clear to you. You know that the church and the Holy Spirit operating in the church is that restraining mechanism that is there holding back the full flowering of this Antichrist. When the church and the Spirit is removed that way, then he will be revealed. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." There's a text I alluded to earlier. "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That's the Spirit of God holding back the sin of the Antichrist and of the world. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth." There's that judgment scene that we saw in Daniel 7. "And destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. He's empowered by the dragon, remember, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Correlate that with Revelation 13, 1-4 that we just read. "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's a massive group of people who are going to be deceived by this Antichrist. And I've already indicated I believe there are people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. So this does not mean that there is no salvation in the tribulation. This means there is a massive group of people who are deceived, who God turns over to this deception, the spirit of lawlessness that is already at work. You can see it now. I mean, people can be deceived by the dumbest spiritual things. I mean, they just go off. I mean, it's worse than the pretend in the movies and the cartoons. I mean, they believe odd things. Excuse me. And so they will believe this great deceiver. He will be smooth. Many will follow him in his unrighteousness. And God will hand them over to his deception. God doesn't have to do much to hand people over. In fact, what does he do? Nothing. He doesn't have to intervene. He just lifts his restraining hand and they go and run the full distance that they want to run in their unrighteousness. And why? Because they don't love the truth. You know why? They love sin. They love unrighteousness. They love the things of the devil. And so when the Lord comes to destroy the devil and the Antichrist, then they also will be condemned who are his followers. Verse 12, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that's a quick outline of 2 Thessalonians. Let me take you back to one other passage that's very interesting to me, and I really hadn't paid much attention to this, or maybe lately, maybe some years ago, but Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and the beginning of 27 is a little passage that's a little revelation here, a little apocalypse. In Isaiah chapter 26 verse 20, God says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Okay, so if you were a Bible, a note writer in your Bible, you might take those two verses and just note tribulation there. Verse 1 of chapter 27, "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent, Leviathan that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Here's a prophetic utterance that God is going to destroy the dragon and the serpent or the reptile, that's from the sea. This is the killing of the punishment of Satan and the killing and punishment of the Antichrist. All here in Isaiah in very opaque form, I might say. If we didn't have the other portions of Scripture, we might be confused by that. But that's what it is. Now let's go back to Daniel, please, chapter 7. We'll conclude our run through these verses. Chapter 7, now verse number 26. The judgment scene that was portrayed, as I mentioned, of the Ancient of Days coming in being seated, about verses 9 and 10, is mentioned again in 26. "The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion." Who's his? He's the Antichrist, the little horn, "to consume and destroy it forever." So there's the courtroom. The criminal is brought in, the Antichrist. He is tried and sentenced, and the sentence is executed. Tried, found guilty, and sentenced, and the sentence is executed. His power is taken away, and he will no longer be able to take that power to himself. Thank God for that. Now, verse 27. "Then the kingdom, dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people." But not just the people. I want you to be clear about that. We're not talking about, you know, the American experiment and Republican government. We're talking about the people who are the saints of the Most High. This is not a democracy we're talking about here. This is a kingdom under the great King God and His Son Jesus Christ and ruled by King Saints. "You have made us to be kings and priests to our God." And so we will be reigning as the saintly kings or the king saints in this kingdom. Believers and God will be utterly and openly, totally ascendant, corrupt sinners will not rule the kingdom of God on earth, nor forevermore and evermore. The people who are the saints of the Most High will be vindicated, and we will be able to be there reigning with Christ. I wish we could develop that more. We have done before, and we shall again, I'm sure. But that's a glorious promise and hope for Christian people. Verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. I mean, imagine Daniel. He sees the devastation of the earth, the persecution of the saints, the judgment scene, the defeat of the little horn, the Antichrist, the roller coaster ride up the mountain to the top of really the Mount of Transfiguration, in a sense, where he sees the glory of the kingdom as it unfolds and the saints rule. All of this to Daniel was overwhelming. New revelation for him, new information to no one else had it been revealed before in this form and fashion. And so Daniel was moved. And as we close, I just want to address that idea. This revelation from God moved Daniel's heart. He was troubled. Notice it says, my countenance changed. My thoughts greatly troubled me. Now, he kept the matter in his heart. But I was just thinking about this and thinking, you know, it'd be a good thing for us. When you read the Bible, are you moved by it? Or does it just pass by your eyes as so many black marks on a page? Please, don't be like, you know, reading it like a machine. When you see this stuff, I mean, well, this is irrelevant, this is prophecy, this is hard to understand, it's fine for Daniel and it's fine for Pastor. I mean, he just spends this whole day sitting there at his desk thinking about Bible verses and everything. I mean, that's great and all for him, but for me, no, come on. Folks, this is really what's going to happen. This is in your future. You think you should care about it? You should care about it. I know I should care about it, and I'm confident you should care about it. God has given you His Word here. He's telling you, and He's repeated it over and over. And it's in Daniel, and it's in Isaiah, and it's in 2 Thessalonians, and it's Revelation. Do you think He wants us to get the point? I think so. And so we ought to be like Daniel. When we read the Scriptures, we are moved by it. For me, obviously, you don't have to be a pastor to be moved by, or a missionary to be moved by Scripture. But at some certain point in my life, I realized, you know, these words are like in Jeremiah, the truth burning in my bones, and I couldn't hold back. I had to do something with it. I was moved by it. It was something that had to be told to other people. It had to be taught so that people could understand it. And even if you don't understand all the details or aren't able to rattle them off as I just did here, so what? You know that in Daniel chapter 7 there's a revelation, a prophecy of coming events in the future. God has laid all of that out. You know where to go. You can go and look at the notes if you want to review that. You can go to your Bible and read it. And you can, you know, follow what God is saying. But you know it, and you know that the saints are going to prevail, which is a real comfort when it comes to what you're going through right now. It might be just as simple as what I've had the last couple of weeks, just an illness, or a serious illness, or a big trial in your life, or a big illness, cancer, a terminal diagnosis, or some people that are against you and making your life extremely difficult and everything, or the society that's pressing down on you and saying you're a bunch of idiots for believing in Christianity. You know what? All of that stuff eventually is going to pass away. You have to be strong. You have to endure. You have to be like a good soldier and hang on until this time comes. Do that. Don't give up. Now, I know when, you know, for me, sometimes Monday comes and gets a little down and depressing, you know. Sometimes it's good for another brother or sister to come along and lift you up and be an encouragement. You know, I'm not saying that to have you say anything to me after the end of the service or call me tomorrow. And I'm not saying that. I'm saying we all have that experience. We're like, man, when is something going to happen that's good? You know, when do we turn on the news and see some good thing that's happened? Well, that doesn't sell, so they're not going to do that. But you know what I'm saying? It can be discouraging at times. Don't be discouraged. But do know, too, that a great time of testing is coming. Maybe for us, but certainly for our brothers who will be during the tribulation time. And I think it would behoove us to pray for them. You ever think about praying for those people who will exist in the tribulation time? I think it's something you ought to think about. Because if you pray for those people, you don't know that you might not be praying for your loved one who is unsaved today. You're raptured and gone. That person's left behind. But that person might remember, my brother told me I need to pay attention to this. I better get busy about this thing. And he finds out, I've been left behind. I'm not supposed to be here. I should have believed in Christ before, but now I'm going to. And you know what? Your prayers for the tribulation saints will end up being the prayer for that person, your own loved one that you were witnessing to. You don't know who it might be, but they're going to suffer and suffer greatly. But let us not forget, many of our brothers suffer today. They're in hiding this morning in their churches in various countries. Or they can't come out and say that they're a Christian because their father will kill them. They have to run away from home to be a believer in Christ. Wow. Let's pray for those folks. But no, the saints will win because God will win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close, we thank you for this teaching in Daniel 7 and pray that you'll help us to understand it and to be encouraged by the truth that although the saints will be persecuted, they will win in the end of the day. And give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.